All right, it's good to see all of you. If you've got a Bible, make your way to Genesis chapter 1. And also put a finger in Romans 5. We'll be flipping to there in a bit. If you are a guest with us this morning, I want to say a special welcome to you. And this is a good day to be here as we're launching into a new series through the book of Genesis. And so we're going to be in this book for a while, the first book of the Bible. A book with 50 chapters written by Moses about things that happened way before he lived. And so it's a book of beginnings. That's what the word actually means. Genesis means beginning from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible known as the Septuagint. That's where that word comes from. So it means beginning. So it's all about beginnings, the beginnings of the universe, the beginning of the earth, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of marriage, of family, of society, the beginning of God's people, on and on and on we could go. It lays out everything for the rest of the redemption story. And as such, with all these beginnings, it addresses many hot-button topics of today. And we'll touch on these throughout our journey. I mean, we're going to talk about creation. We're going to talk about the sanctity of all human life next week. We're going to talk about gender roles and gender confusion and all those sorts of things you hear about today. We'll talk about marriage, one man, one woman. We'll talk about work. We'll talk about family. We'll talk about why the world is such a train wreck. The fall, chapter 3, we'll get into that. So much of what we see today, hot button topics, we will see throughout the course of our journey through the book of Genesis. But Genesis and the rest of the Bible is not just kind of like God's commandments for life, God's ethics for life. Yes and amen, they are that. All right? God says, son, daughter, I love you. I want you to go this way. It'll be for your good if you'll go this way. All right? So it is that, but it's not just that. It's also a story. The Bible is a story. And whether you have a background in the church or not, I'd be willing to bet that everybody in here at least has some knowledge of some of the stories in Genesis. Adam and Eve, Noah, the flood and the Tower of Babel, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph in his amazing Technicolor dream coat. You've heard these stories at some point during your life. But the challenge is that these are all not disconnected little morality tales, but they all go together. All these little stories fit together to tell the big story of God, the big story of redemption, the big story of grace, the big four-act story of creation, the fall of man, and then the redemption that's found in Jesus Christ and this coming restoration when Jesus returns and makes everything right that has gone wrong. And so Genesis is a book of good news. It's a book of gospel, because that's what gospel means. Gospel means good news. That is what it actually means. And so we're going to be looking at threads to the gospel all throughout the book of Genesis, trying to tie all these smaller stories together. All these stories that were written by Moses that point forward to Jesus, who's our only hope at being made right with God the Father. Nothing else can, nothing else will work. Jesus is our only hope. His sacrifice, his life, his death, his resurrection in our place for our sins. What he's done, not what we've done. Taking our sins, giving us his righteousness, that's our only hope to be made right with God. And Genesis is the genesis of that story. And so we're going to get into it. From an outlining standpoint, if you're just trying to get back over these 50 chapters and kind of get a grasp on them, you can break Genesis down into two really big sections. The first section would be what you could call primeval history, chapters 1 through 11, and then chapters 12 through 50 would be patriarchal history. And you can even break those down loosely by Abraham, and then his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, and it gets into Joseph, but that'll tie up with Jacob. All right? And so that's where we're going over the next, I don't know yet. It'll take us a while. I'm not sure how long. It'll be a while, though. That's where we're going. 50 chapters. And we've got chapter 1 today. We've got creation. And so when we come to creation, like if you just think about the most basic questions, who, what, when, where, why, and how. All right. When we come to creation, everybody gets geeked up over when and how. When did it happen? Old earth, young earth. How did it happen? How did God roll this out? Okay. And we're going to touch on those. We're going to get into those. Absolutely. We're going to spend some time because we need to be thinking people. But before we get into all those, what I want you to understand is that way more important than the questions of when and how are the questions of who, the questions of what, and the questions of why. Okay? Who and what and why. That's what Moses wants us to get. Moses wasn't writing like an omniscient history that tells us everything that could ever be known about the creation story. I mean, the Israelites who were wandering in the desert when he wrote this, they're not wondering, well, when did this happen? How long ago was it? Or how did this happen? They're not wondering those things. They're wondering about the fact that I have an omniscient, eternal, almighty God who created all things. There's only one God. He's the true God, all right? He's over all things. And so I can rest in him and breathe because I know he's sovereign. They're not wondering these modern questions of when and how. Those are modern questions that we put on this text. And that this text wasn't written to definitively answer. We get clues, but it wasn't written to give us the answers we want. That's not the purpose. That's not why Moses wrote it. Moses wants us to see who God is. He wants to introduce us to God. He wants us to know what God did in the beginning, whether that's a point in time or a period of time. He wants us to know what God did, that he created everything out of nothing. And he said it was good. And he wants us to know why God did that. For his own pleasure and for his own glory. For his pleasure and glory. We're not the center of the universe. God is. And so he wants to render us in that right understanding from the get-go of the book of Genesis, which is the first book in a five-book portion that he wrote called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so I want to show you some of that today. Really focus in on the who, on the what, and the why. And to help us do that, because Valerie just read a long section, and it'd take us a while to keep going through that, what I try to do is I tried to write a summary sentence that captured all of what she read. And so we're going to organize our thoughts around that sentence and kind of walk through that sentence and build on it as we go this morning. So here is what that sentence is. God, all right, that's the who, created everything out of nothing, and it was good. That's the what. And he did this for his own glory and pleasure. That's the why. All right, so we got who, we got what, and we got why. God created everything out of nothing. All right, that in Latin, that's called ex nihilo, out of nothing. And he did this, and he said it was good, and he did this for his own glory and pleasure. And so let's just go ahead and walk through it. We'll do the who, what. Who first, all right? I'm about to get myself confused. Who's on first? What's on second? That whole deal. Let's just do it. Look at Genesis 1:1 again with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all right? So who is Moses talking? God. He wants to introduce us to God. So in the beginning, all right, whatever that is, whether that is a point in time or that is a period of time, regardless of which way you go, God was there. God was already there. And so just straight up out of the gate, there's a God. We see this. There is a God. And there's just one. And he is the eternal God. He exists outside of time. He's not bound by time like we are. Right? We're in this moment. God is not in this moment. He's in creation, all right? And he is in at the crucifixion, and he is right here, and he's at Jesus' return. He is outside of time. He's not trapped in it like we are. He's outside of time. He's eternal. He always has been. He always will be. No beginning, no end. Eternal God. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting. An infinite line that way and an infinite line that way. everlasting to everlasting, you are God. When I was a kid, I'd think on this, it would wig me out. Just trying to wrap my mind around that. And today, that wigs me out. Trying to wrap my mind around this. It can't. All right? The finite cannot capture the infinite. We cannot understand that. We can't get our arms. How could there be a being who's always been? There was never a start. He's always been. There's never a moment when he wasn't. So the first thing we see right here is that there's a God. And so when you think about creation, really you can only go one of two ways. Either there's an eternal God who made everything, or, and this is the only other option, matter is eternal and has always been. So when it comes down to it, whichever way you go on that, with a Darwinian evolutionist view or a biblical worldview on this, whichever way you go, actually both people are peoples of faith. You cannot prove definitively with a scientific method the existence of God. We have lots of arguments and circumstantial evidence, but I can't scientifically prove that to you. Neither can someone come and prove that matter is eternal. You have to take that on faith. There's no proof. But there's something that had to be eternal. Either there's a God who created, or matter just was. But either way, it's a matter of faith. And so the first thing that Moses introduces us to is the fact that there is a God, the who. The second thing, all right, the what, is that God created everything out of nothing, and it was good. And so he's showing his power in that he creates everything, and he's showing his nature in that he creates everything good. And so now this is the place where we start, all right, he's creating everything. This is where we get into the how and the when. This is what everybody wants to talk about, all right? When did God do this? How did God do this? Now before we get into that, I want to say a couple of things. One, when you go to the ER, right, when you go to the ER, and they've got all kinds of people coming in with all kinds of different injuries or sicknesses or illnesses. One of the things that they have to do is triage. They've got to decide what is the most critical thing I need to deal with and what is of lesser importance, and then they arrange those things in that order. Theologically, we have to do the same thing. We have to do theological triage. We have to understand what is of most importance and what is secondary and what is tertiary. When we get into the idea of how and when God created the world, old earth, young earth, that is a tertiary issue, okay? That is way down. And the way we like to talk about that at Providence is that's something we hold in the open hand. So we're very humble about this. We're not sure which of these different viewpoints is correct. All of them have good arguments, but since Moses didn't write this to definitively give us a scientific answer to creation, we have to be humble with this and say all of these have some valid points, and all of these, there's not one that doesn't have some issues. Okay? But there are some things about creation that we have to absolutely hold in a closed hand. They are non-negotiable. They're non-debatable for a Bible-believing Christian. And so before we get into those open-handed, old earth, younger things, we need to talk about what's in the closed hand, what is non-negotiable, what it is that we should believe, what is biblically clear about creation. And so here we go. You may want to write these in your notes. I didn't give you a blank form, but one of the first closed-handed deals is that God made everything. Okay? That's non-debatable. He made everything. Everything. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For by him," meaning Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And so all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, unity and distinction, Trinity. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. All things. Okay? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's a non-negotiable that God made everything, visible and is invisible. And so this means he made sharks, right? He made people. He made velociraptors. He made woolly mammoths. He made mosquitoes. I'm still questioning that one on God's part. It's part of the fall, maybe. He made bombardier beetles, which we're going to talk about in a minute. He made stars and planets and galaxies. The immensity of the universe. He made time itself. Everything. He made the invisible spiritual world that we can't see. And so I want to be clear. There's no dualism. What that means is there's not like God as a positive force and then Satan as an equal and opposite evil force. And they've been in this great conflict and who knows how it's going to go. No. God made everything. Everything, including Satan. He was an angel. A powerful angel that God made. And he hated God and wanted to be God. And so he tried to do this military coup and overthrow God. And God's like, please. Cast him out and all his fools who were with him. And so demons, it's just fallen angels. All right? They are created. God is over creation. There is no dualism. And likewise, God and creation are not the same thing. Okay, he's over it. This isn't pantheism. This isn't Avatar where you plug your ponytail into the tree and you're connected to God. God created everything. He is over everything. He alone is the almighty, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, creator, eternal God of the universe. So the first thing in the closed hand is that God created everything. There is nothing in existence that was not ultimately created by God. That's number one. Second thing that we have to hold in the closed hand is that God created everything out of nothing. All right, this is ex nihilo. And this just shows his power. This just shows his sovereignty. And God's not tamed by anything. There's no strings on God. He chose to create. He didn't have to choose. He chose to. He didn't need it. He didn't have to do it. But for the praise of his own name and his own glory and pleasure, he chose to create. And he created out of nothing. I mean, think about it. How wealthy would you be if you could just create? There's nothing right here. Whatever you want is in your hand. What kind of power? You just create. There was nothing, and now there is everything. I mean, think about that. And just let it sink in for a minute. There is no such thing as the expanse of the universe. Now there is. There's no such thing as oxygen. Now there is. There's no such thing as hydrogen. Now there is. There's no such thing as water. There's no such thing as cells. There's no such thing as molecules. And in a moment, there is. This is his power. There's no such thing as planets. Bam! Stars. Galaxies. Supernovas. Dwarf stars. Black holes. And now there is. Billions upon billions upon billions upon billions of them. I mean, in the Milky Way alone, right? It is 3 billion miles from here to Neptune. That's in our little galaxy, and Pluto's beyond that. And when you get to Pluto, you haven't even left the front porch. This is immense. Again, wigs you out. It's so big. Our closest neighboring galaxy is 2.5 million light years away. Like, this is where the reverential awe and fear of the Lord should like weigh on our shoulders. Holy cow, who is this God that has this power? He created everything that there is, and he did it out of nothing. Number three, that's in the closed hand. Created everything there is, he did it out of nothing, and it was good. It was good. God didn't create sin. God didn't create disease. He didn't create human death. He didn't create disabilities. He didn't create greed or pride or murder or the degradation of human life. He didn't create these things. He didn't create sin. Six times he said it was good. Actually, on the sixth day, he said it's very good. It was a good creation. Number four, closed hand. Got to hold this one. God directly created a historical Adam and Eve. Okay? Adam and Eve did not arrive from ooze. Adam and Eve are not fictional characters. They really are the first humans ever. Directly created by God in his image, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Directly and historically. Every person is a descendant from Adam and Eve. Every person. It's not like he had Adam and Eve and he tells about them, then he did these other people over here. No. Everybody is descended from Adam and Eve. They are historical. If this is not true, the gospel is not true. Because sin entered the world through Adam and Eve and has infected all of us as their descendants. I mean, you turn over, I told you, put your finger at Romans 5. Let's go there. I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to expound it. Romans 5, picking up in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, that's when the law was given, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. That's Jesus. We're getting to it. Here we go. But the free gift of Christ, the free gift of salvation, the free gift of the gospel, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And so if there is no Adam and Eve as the first humans, the representative head of all humankind, then all of what we just read is absolutely false. Adam and Eve were directly created by God and our historical ancestors of every person in this room. And the fifth one that we're going to talk about that's a closed hand that must be rejected is really kind of obvious. But I want to state it anyhow. Evolution, as classically defined by Darwin and atheistic human secularists of our day, must be rejected. Now, the obvious reason for this is because it assumes there is no God. So that's kind of obvious. Like, as Christians, we believe there's a God. All right? So that one's kind of obvious that we need to set this aside. All right? but I want to kind of walk you through it a little bit. And I'm not talking about microevolution. And by microevolution, what I'm talking about is like flies and mosquitoes and those sort of things. They develop over time immunity to insecticides, right? Bacteria develops and morphs around antibiotics. Like the flu is always morphing. I'm not talking about what could be called microevolution. I mean, that's observable, that's repeatable, that's a legit thing. But when the word evolution is usually used in the context of creation, it's talking about macroevolution, right? That there is eternal matter. Right? It's always been, there's always been something, all right? And there's no controlling features on it. It's just complete randomness. And somehow, some way, over eons of time, randomly, the right alignment of elements in the periodic table came together and spontaneously life began. And then from this life ooze, amoeba-like thing, over eons of time, randomly, all living things came. Coral and people and plants and animals. And over time, they became more and more and more complex, and the strong ones survived. They evolved traits that helped them. Weak ones died. And all of this was just by random chance, okay? No God at all. No God. God does not exist. Now, biblically, again, that's rejected because there is no God, just right off the gate. But because you and I live in a world where this theory is taught as fact, I want to point out a few of its just logical, I'm not talking Bible here, logical flaws, okay? And in so doing, I'm going to be leaning heavily on a guy named Wayne Grudem. He's in your resources there listed, chapter 15. I could shut up and you could just read. I probably shouldn't say shut up in here. I have kids, but I already did twice now. You could read that and it'd be really good for you. Really good. All right, so let's just talk about logical issues with evolution for a second, and then we'll get into biblical possibilities of how we would view the world. So, evolution, one problem. One problem with evolution is just the fact that the vast and complex mutations required to produce complex organs, like the eyeball, all right, like the brain, like a bird's wing. These things could not have occurred in tiny mutations accumulating over thousands of generations because the individual parts of the organ are useless and thus give no advantage unless the entire organ is functioning. You got to have the whole thing for it to be a competitive advantage. Little pieces of it aren't going to be competitive advantages. So Grudem gives the example of the bombardier beetle. I mentioned it a minute ago. All right, the bombardier beetle is this awesome thing. Never heard of it before, but it repels its enemies by shooting out a toxic cocktail that ignites and burns at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, in a laboratory, if you take these two chemicals and just put them together, they combust immediately, all right? So it's got those things in there, but apparently it has some sort of inhibitor and that causes it not to just blow up, right? And it's got to go into these combustion chambers where an enzyme is then added that catalyzes the reaction and it shoots it out. Now, how could evolution explain that? Listen to one guy. He writes this. He says, a rational evolutionary explanation of the development of this creature must assign some kind of adaptive advantages to each of the millions of hypothetical intermediate stages in the construction process. But would that stage of 1/4 or 1/2 or 2/3 completion ever have conferred any advantage? I mean, after all, a rifle is useless unless all its parts are working. And so before this defensive mechanism could afford any protection to the beetle, all of its parts together with the proper explosive mixture of chemicals, plus the instinctive behavior required for its use, would have to be assembled in the insect. The partially developed set of organs would be useless. And so therefore, according to the principle of evolutionary theory, there would be no selective pressure to cause the system to evolve from a partially completed stage toward the final completed system. I mean, just think about it. What would happen if stage of development, it's got these explosive chemicals with no inhibitor? You got beetles blowing up everywhere, right? That has no advantage of life. Just like combusting beetles, it'd be awesome to watch, but it has no like definition of the survival of the fittest. That doesn't fit. Another argument against evolution is the fossil record. Just quite simply, there's no intermediate species that have ever been discovered. Ever. Like, there's not one. There's no intermediate species. Like, it's gotten so bad that many evolutionary scientists today are now proposing what they call evolutionary leaps, where it's been like this, and then suddenly that stops and there's something different. And they're saying, well, it happened because it happened. Now who has the blind faith? But then probably the biggest problem is explaining how any life could have started in the first place. Wayne Grudem argues the spontaneous generation of even the simplest living organism capable of independent life, the prokaryote bacterial cell, that it could just spontaneously come to life from inorganic materials on the earth could simply cannot happen by random mixing of chemicals. It requires intelligent design and craftsmanship so complex that no advanced scientific laboratory in the world has been able to do it. I mean, that a living organism came together by chance from a prebiotic soup is less likely statistically than a tornado going through a, what do you call those things? I'm having a moment. What do you call those things? Junkyard. A tornado going through. Yeah, this is a very complex word right there. I kept wanting to say, I've seen too much cars. I kept wanting to say, you know, having a tornado in a trailer park because I've seen cars too much. I'm thinking Mater. But edit that one out. But it's less likely than a tornado going through a junkyard and in the aftermath there being a perfectly assembled Boeing 747 from the parts put together. Statistically less likely. Like one evolutionary theorist, okay? This is an evolutionist. Ran a statistical analysis of the likelihood of a living organism coming into existence by random processes, and he came up with a probability of one chance in 10 to the 340 millionth. Now that's, if you can help me with my math here, but that's 10 with 340 million zeros after it, right? One chance in that. And yet, he still believes it happened. I mean, maybe it's just me, but if someone tells me I need to entrust my life and get on an airplane that lands successfully one time out of every 10 to the 340 millionth, I ain't getting on the airplane. I mean, if I took my watch, this is basically what they would propose. If I took my watch, I mean, just think about this, and I handed it to someone and said that I found it near an ochre mine. I mean, you may not know what that is, but they got all over where I'm from. And I found it at an ochre mine, and I believed that this watch had just come together on its own and somehow had electricity flowing through it, and it's working, all right? And I really believe that. I really believe that. People are going to look at me like I'm crazy or got something off moonshiners. but one living cell on a blade of grass out there, or on a tree, or on your skin, is infinitely more complex than my Timex. I mean, even if we can see that the world is 4.0 billion years old, it's still, like that guy who ran the statistics, he went with 4.5 billion, and it's still 10. One chance in 10 to the 340 millionth. And so everyone needs to hear this and make sure you understand this. Evolution is a theory. It is not a fact. It has never been proven. It cannot be proven. And so it is a myth to be told that evolution has disproved the Bible. That is a myth. It is propagated and paraded out there, but it is a complete myth that evolution has disproved the Bible. Evolution itself cannot be proven. It is a theory. And so then holding on, right, stepping out of evolution, holding on to those things that are in the closed hand, that God created everything out of nothing, that it was good, that there was a historical and directly created Adam and Eve, holding on to those things, the closed hand, now we can talk open-handed. Well, how do you do it? When did it happen? Is the earth 4.5 billion years old, or is the earth really, really young? And here's the answer. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know for sure. We can all hold theories and hold ideas, but none of us can say definitively it's this way or that way. And we need to be very careful to not confuse what's in the closed hand with what's in the open hand and say, well, it must be young earth or it must be old earth. No. That's open hand. We don't know for sure, and we should be humble about that. We don't know for sure. If people ask me, people sometimes ask me what I think about that, and I tell them I'm an agnostic on that. I don't know. And I think that's a safe and a healthy place to be. I don't know. I understand the arguments of old earth. I understand the arguments of young earth. And both of them are persuasive, and lots of them in between are persuasive. But both of these are, when you hold on to those things in the closed hand, are viable options for Bible-believing Christians. Both of them. Okay? When you hold on to these things that are in the closed hand, there's lots of stuff that's on the table. And when the roll is called up yonder, at that point, there'll be no conflict in how, between science and between creation. God created science. God created math. He created the world in an ordered way. We'll be able to understand it all without operating on assumptions that may be incorrect. But for now, we debate. Even in the in-house, we have in-house debates. And so I'll give you a couple of views, all right? I think it is important for us to think well as believers. God tells us to love the Lord God with our heart, all our mind as well, our soul and our strength. And so I want to think a little bit and understand this is a little bit of a different type sermon today. But I think it is important. I don't want to, you know, be the guy who we went through and totally dodged that thing. Totally dodged something. We're going to just deal with them. So let's talk about a few of these possible views. All right, the first one is a young earth view. And it's called strict creationism or mature creationism. And it holds that the world is only 10 to 20,000 years old. It interprets Genesis 1 as literal 7 24-hour days in which God created. All right? And so it holds that God created a full-grown creation. Okay? It was mature. And this is a legitimate idea. I mean, think about Adam. Adam wasn't created as a baby. He was created as a full-grown man. He had the appearance of age, right? And so likewise, like the trees, he tells them, hey, you can go get fruit out of the trees and you can eat anything. Well, obviously, they're not little sproutlings. They're full-grown, right? So it's a full-grown deal. And in a similar way, the earth would have been full-grown with appearance of age, right? And so all of that coupled together, and then you add on to that the catastrophic pressure of a worldwide flood and what that would do and all the receding waters and the erosion that would happen with that. And boom, Grand Canyon, all these other things. And so biblically, this is a legit view. It's got some issues. It says that there's light before the sun was created. It talks about 24-hour days, but the sun wasn't created till day four. So how do we know those days are 24 hours? The fossil record overall is a big issue for that view. And then just radiometric, carbon-14 dating and all of that of geological rock formations, that's an issue with it. But a case can be made for it. Absolutely. It's a legit viewpoint that can be defended biblically. Another theory is the day-age theory. And this is where each day represents a long period of time. All right? And it's possible as well. Legitimate possibility. But it's got some problems as well. For one, it's kind of similar to what I just said. If on day three he created all plants, but day four it wasn't until day four when the sun was created, and these are long periods of time, how do these plants stay alive with no sun? But there's arguments for it. Okay? There's some arguments for it. And it's a legitimate view. If you hold that view, good job. It's a biblical view, as long as we're holding on to the what's in the closed hand. Another open-handed theory is the gap theory. This is that there's a gap between 1-1 and 1-2 or 1-2 and 1-3. That God created a primeval creation in 1-1. And in that gap, Satan and all his cohorts, this is when they try to overthrow God and it wrecks all of creation. And so then God kind of almost has to have a second creation. And I can't buy that view because I just can't see how God could say it's good when sin has already existed, when Satan has already tried to revolt. Another view is theistic evolution. This is a belief that God works through evolution. Now, I don't hold this, and I just can't grasp it, but there are people much smarter and far more godly than me that do. And so I don't want to tap dance on them. A couple of the issues I see with it, though, is that Scripture is clear that God's purposeful in creation. He never stood back and was just random. Genesis 1:21 says that God created things according to their kinds. And so believing that God created or observed millions of random mutations, none of which ever got to the point of very good, in the way he intended. It's kind of like rendering Genesis 1:21 to say, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. And after 387,492,871 attempts, God finally made a mouse that worked. And further, if God did intervene at certain times, as a theistic evolutionist would hold, at times such as the creation of matter in the very beginning, the creation of the simplest life form, and the creation of mankind. If God did intervene at those certain times, you don't really have random evolution anymore. You have a controlling God. And so the theory kind of just falls on its head. And now, because now you have intelligent design speaking into the process. And then there's a view, what's been called historic creationism. It's a view espoused by a guy named John Selhammer. He was my hermeneutics and Hebrew professor at Southeastern. And if I had to call home somewhere, I am an agnostic, but if I had to call somewhere home, this would be where I call home. I think this has the most weight. There's issues with it, but I think it has the most weight. And in a nutshell, it holds that the word beginning, right, which is Genesis in the Greek, but before it was actually written in Hebrew. The word is bereshit. Reshit is the root word. It holds that beginning, that word beginning, is not a point in time, but rather is a period of time. And so God created everything in the beginning, whatever that is. So everything except mankind was created right then. And then the 7 days are literal 24-hour, 7 days in which he is preparing the land for habitation for his crown jewel of creation, mankind. And so the sun was created in the beginning. And so you would render Genesis 1:16. Yeah. And God had made. That's how you would render it. Instead of "and God made," it would be rendered "and God had made," or "God had formed," just as it's rendered that way in chapter 2. Same tense of the verb. Chapter 2, verse 19. I didn't write any of this down, so I'm having to. Chapter 2, verse 19. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens." All right, did you hear that? "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed." It's the same tense. It's the same verb. So 1:16 would read, "He had already made the," and "God had made the two great lights." And so you've got creation, everything, and then literal 24-hour, 7 days. Because that is the way the text rolls out. It's hard to get away from seeing that. And so in those 7 days, he's not bringing anything new into creation. He's preparing the land, and he's causing things to grow, and he's separating out the waters from the earth. And then when it's all set and all prepared, he creates man and puts him there, puts him in the land. And so textually, that is a legit option as well. And like I said, if I had to, though I am an agnostic on this, I do not know. But if someone put a gun to my head and said, "Which one do you think is possibly the, which one would you go with?" That would be where I would camp. That the earth is old, but man is young. And so I tell you all of this by way of, one, being honest with you. I never want to sit up here and tell you where I'm at. I always tell you when we come to debatable text, this is where I'm at, always. You can agree with me, you can disagree with me, but the biggest thing out of this is for us to learn to not confuse closed hand and open hand, not confuse those things, and for us to learn to be hospitable to people who don't agree with us on these open-handed things. They're open-handed. We don't know. So it's okay to disagree. But I want us to think through those things, so I want to share those things with us, all right? So the how and the when, man, those are interesting things to think about. But again, the who and the what and the why are what's most important. So let's finish this up and hit the why. All right, we've already done the who, God. We've done the what, created everything out of nothing, and it was good. And now let's do the why. He did this for his own glory and pleasure. All right, God created everything out of nothing, it was good, and he did this for his own glory and pleasure. That's why God created the world. He wanted to. He chose to. He didn't have to. He didn't need to. He just decided to for his own glory and his own pleasure. The universe is about God. The Bible is about God. The universe is not about you. The Bible is not about you. It's about God. God is the center of everything. We orbit around him. He does not orbit around us. He is the point. And above all things, God is about God. He's about glorifying himself. He's ultimately about bringing praise to himself. And for mankind on earth, we think, man, it's conceited to like bring glory to yourself and brag on yourself. But the difference is this. He's God. We're people. There's nothing higher for him to be humble before. He is the highest, ultimate thing in the universe. And so for him to become subservient to something else would render him an idolater. He has to be about the praise of his own name. It's good and right for him to be about the praise of his own name, the praise of his glorious grace. And as we've pointed out so often in this room, the kicker is that this is really good news for us as well. It is really good news for us that God is after the praise of his glorious grace, because what this means is that he's not after our begrudging, beat down submission. He's after our joy in him. He's not after a false,
I believe in God,
He's not after that. He wants our joy. He wants our satisfaction to be found in Him because that brings Him ultimate praise. That's the greatest amount of praise we can give Him is when we're satisfied and fulfilled and our life is wrapped up in who He is and what He's done. That brings Him glory. That brings Him praise. And it brings us satisfaction. It's the whole book of Ecclesiastes that we went through in the fall. And so that's why He created the world. All of creation is intended to show God's glory. To brag on Him. One glance at the sun or the stars staggers us at that power. You look at a leaf on a tree, wonder of a human hand. You see a 3D image of a baby developing. All of these complex things, the crazy toxic chemical shooting beetle we talked about earlier. All of these complex things that God put together reminds us of His great wisdom. We see His power. We see His wisdom. Who could make all this? Who could make it out of nothing? There's nothing. Now there is. And who could sustain it day after day after day for years on end? Boggles my mind. It wigs me out. It's too big. It's too lofty. And yet, then He's come near to us in Christ. This God of immense proportions that we've sinned against has come after us in Christ, has given His Son to live the life we didn't, die the death we deserve, and rise and give us a gift we could never earn. He's come after us in Christ. He's chosen to make us clean, taking our sins, giving us Christ's righteousness. This infinite, crazy, humongous God that we've been talking about did that for us. That's what keeps me floored at the gospel. God's not a little tame house cat. He is a wild animal. But He's good, right? C.S. Lewis, Narnia. And through Christ, then He adopts us into our family, this infinite God. And this creator God over all things now is interested and vested and dotes on seemingly tiny, insignificant me. He knows the number of hairs on my head, right? And abide in that. As you think about creation, live in that. Keep your mind on those things. Set your identity in that. Celebrate that, what Christ has done for you, even as you contemplate the vastness of who God is. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are. When we try to contemplate the vastness of You, it is overwhelming. Father, help us to reside and live in that moment. Reminded of that daily. And that You set Your affections upon us in Christ. Let us hang on to those two truths and live in light of them. In Jesus' name.